reading in the book of Acts in chapter 17, we pick up in verse 1, and this is Paul and Silas on one of their missionary journeys as they came to Thessalonica. And it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come thither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now what I want to draw your attention to is this elements of fact in this narrative that I want to pay attention to is we're talking about Paul and Silas. And the description that was given to them, I asked, what does it take? What does it take to make a difference? And in this particular occasion in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas show up preaching Jesus, and they are described as the ones that have turned the whole world upside down, just 2 men. And so there was a great uproar. Now notice that in this narrative, of course, and that's consistent here in the book of Acts repeatedly where the gospel is attacked, it's consistent in our lives today, that it says those that opposed them were moved with envy. They were envious. There were a lot of Jews that believed. And it says in the devout Greeks, there was a great multitude. And of the chief women of the city, and it is important that you take note that they were women and they were influential in the community, and they also believed. And so those that didn't believe were moved with envy. And in the midst of the uproar and whatnot, they spoke of 2 men, Paul and Silas, and described them as having turned the whole world upside down. They had received news reports of Paul and Silas from other communities, other Jewish synagogues scattered throughout that part, and in this particular occasion, they're in Asia. At Thessalonica, they're there at Jerusalem. They've also been to Ephesus, which is over in the European side, and around the areas of modern-day Greece, and they had preached, and they caused an uproar everywhere they went. And they caused an uproar primarily because they were preaching something that was new and had never been heard before. Now the allegation here is that what they were preaching was contrary to Caesar, that it was contrary to Roman law, as though they were preaching that there was another king in the place of Caesar. Now, you and I both know that Paul and Silas was not preaching that. They were not preaching subversion. They were not preaching that you give allegiance to Jesus and not to Caesar. Matter of fact, what did Jesus himself say? When they asked him about, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, unfortunately, yes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. And Paul and Silas were addressing what men should pay to God, the obligations as well as the all of the honor and the glory and the reverence and exalting Christ as the King of Kings. But what I want you to notice is just 2 men traveling throughout that region and area of the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea are described as ones that have turned the whole world upside down. Sometimes we get the notion that you've got to do something really dramatic in order to make a difference. You really got to do something demonstrative in order for people to notice. And beloved, that's just simply not true. And particularly whenever you look at what kind of a difference do you actually want to make. Where was Paul preaching? Was Paul out on the city, the steps of the city hall or the municipal building decrying the government and crying for the overturn of the government? No. He was in the synagogue in one of the lesser places in the city preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it did cause an uproar in the city. He was preaching to a certain groups, to people that were interested and that were inclined to it, and it needed that instruction, and it filtered out from there and had a rippling effect as it went out not only through the community of Thessalonica, but as it went out through other communities where they preach. And then as that news traveled from one community to another, it sent a ripple effect out through the region and the area. And there is a great need in our society and culture today for God's people, for mature, truly faithful Christians to have a calming effect on our society and on our culture. We need to dial things back a notch. We've got this political theater show trial going on about a supposed subversion of the government, and it's all fictional. The things that are being paraded before you on television did not happen, not the way they're being described. But that being said, there are other groups that are actively campaigning and fomenting, if you will, an uproar, desiring to take up arms against the government. I don't believe that time has come. We've got others that are being divisive in every other aspect of our lives, whether it's in the entertainment industry or in the political realm or in the financial realm. There's all kinds of things, and everywhere you look, again, same old chorus about the fear-mongering and the angst and everything else. There needs to be a calming effect, and there is a great calming effect from people of great faith, of Christians in particular. There is a need, and it is amazing how little it actually takes to make a difference. Right now, I believe, particularly, we live in a time of great fear and of great uncertainty. I've got things I'm wary of. I've got things I'm watching and waiting and expecting to happen. And I don't want them to happen. I'm just expecting them to. All the arrows are pointing in the direction. Maybe it can be avoided. Maybe it can't. But God's children, you know, over in the Ephesian letter it says, we are not to be as children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're supposed to be bedrock and stable, not given to passion, not given to wide swings of emotion. Doesn't mean we're stoical, doesn't mean we're unresponsive to it. It's just we don't get really carried away with it very much. God's children are supposed to be somewhat bedrock solid. And there is a great need for that right now. And there is a great need for that among your neighbors. Probably among your family as well. Your children need to know, even your adult children need to know. Yeah, I'm concerned about certain things, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I'm not going to be filled with angst. The Lord will not allow me to do so. I have to live a life of faith, and also, and beloved, I truly believe this. I believe it with every fiber of my being. I do not know what is waiting for me in my life. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week, and I don't know what's going to happen next month. I don't even know if I'm going to be here. But whatever it is that may come, and I cannot tell you how strongly I'm convicted about this, the Lord is not going to tell me about it. He is not going to signal me or let me know so that I can prepare myself. He doesn't work that way. But in my life experiences, He's been working on me many times at different events in my life, getting me ready for what was coming. And when it came, I was ready, but I didn't know I was ready. And I truly believe God does that with every single one of His children. He will make us ready. He will make us able in the time in which we need it. That's why it's important for us as God's children to live one day at a time and not worry about what the future holds. A lot of people want to know, they want to know what my future is, so I can prepare myself. And that never, ever works out well. Because when you find out how bad it's going to be, you get paralyzed. And God doesn't want us to be that way. He won't let us be that way. If you knew that you were going to get a prognosis of cancer in your life, what would you do to prepare yourself? Start eating a whole lot of carrots and kale? Well, I mean, seriously, what would you do if you knew some whatever other thing might come in your pathway that you do not want to deal with? What would you do? And ultimately, we find out we don't do anything. We get paralyzed with fear and anxiety and uncertainty, or we don't know what to do. So leave that in the Master's hands. And there is a great need among our families, our own children, our neighbors, maybe even our parents, maybe other folks within the church, that we have a calming effect on one another. And we just simply remind each other again, God's people don't go through the world with blinders on, totally oblivious. God didn't say to do that. What he did say is don't fret about it. Be aware of it. Be aware of what is going on. Be responsive to what is going on. And so Paul and Silas had a great influence on a tremendous number of people. Now the ones that opposed them described the extent of their effect as having turned the whole world upside down. Now what they meant by that was not that Paul and Silas had turned the whole world into an uproar. What they meant was everywhere we turn, all we hear is about the news of what these two have done. What they did over there in that city, and what they did over there in that city, and what happened with them over there. And every single thing they heard that they said turned the world upside down was good news. The people had been mightily blessed everywhere Paul and Silas went. The gospel flourished. People believed. They rejoiced. You know, the amazing thing about the devout Jews, or excuse me, the devout Greeks, and these were proselytes. They were not born Jews, but the Lord had moved on their heart and they had converted to Judaism, and they were in the synagogues listening daily to the scriptures being read, or on every Sabbath day listening to the scriptures being read, and they understood the message of the Old Testament. They understood the prophecies of the Messiah differently than all those that had been born into Judaism. Because when Paul and Silas and others begin to show up, Timothy and Barnabas, as well as the other apostles, begin to show up and begin to explain to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Christ. The devout Greeks rejoiced in it. They were thrilled that the Messiah had come. The whole point of the Old Testament was teaching them that one day God would bring forth, made a woman, made under the law, made subject to sin, suffering and death, made like the seed of Abraham, flesh of flesh and bone of bone, and the Messiah would come forth, and he would go to the hill of Golgotha, and he would die. And Paul told him, yes, Christ must needs suffer. It was necessary. You know, there were some people that thought Jesus was the Christ until he was crucified. Then they figured he was defeated. And no, Paul was having to explain to them and teach them what the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ meant. He had to die. That blood had to be shed. You and I understand that. We understand it cannot be any other way. But as he was instructing these devout Greeks and the chief women of the city, as well as the Jews who believed, and those scattered all throughout Asia and Europe, everywhere he had an opportunity to preach, what turned the whole world upside down was all of the good news that was coming back. Remember, these people opposed to him were envious. They were jealous of him. Now this might just be me, but I'm just going to ask you a question and I'm going to show my hand. When I tell you this, just as if we were playing cards, I'm going to show you my hand. I'm very skeptical about every single thing I hear in the news anymore. Do you kind of have the idea that there are people in this world that want to do everything they possibly can to make sure you are not happy? that it seems like they've made it their life's mission to make people as miserable and fearful as absolutely possible. And it's not just the news media. That seems to be a predominant thing throughout all of this human nature. If you see somebody that's happy and joyous and they've been greatly blessed, there's an element of all of us sometimes that a little envy or jealousy will rise up. If you're walking down the street and you seem to be happy in your life, you seem to be content in your life, I suggest to you there are other people who will make it a mission in their life to make you miserable if they possibly can. I believe most of them happen to be children of Satan, but that being said, to me that seems to be real. Well, it ought to be a mission of God's children to let everybody else be as happy and content and as joyful as we are. Wouldn't it be great if everybody could see the positive and the good side of everything? Instead of every single thing, always, every single day, being doom and gloom. And God just won't let his people live that way. It is a time of great fear and a great uncertainty. And it's beginning to take a toll on people's lives. I truly believe that it takes a toll on your psychological health as well as your spiritual health. This morning, I'm more concerned as a minister of the gospel of Christ Jesus about the toll on the spiritual health that it is taking on people whom I know. Some that have seemed to have all but given up on God, they're just so upset with fear and they're so full of angst and uncertainty that they have forgotten him. But all that during last year, during the so-called lockdowns and all, we heard reports. And we're aware. We knew ourselves. You intuitively knew it is not a good thing to isolate yourself from every other social contact and social interaction for any considerable length of time. It is not healthy. I've been told all of my life that dogs are social beings. Well, humans are social beings as well. And you know, what does the Bible say about it? I can preach two sermons on that out of the Scriptures without even having to go and look the Scriptures up. One of them says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so the countenance of one man can sharpen or encourage another. Solomon Ecclesiastes says it is important for us to be gathered together, that where two are, three are better. A twofold cord is soon broken, but a threefold cord shall not be drawn asunder. We get over into the New Testament. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And there's a lot of other scriptures. God recognizes that we are social beings. We're pack animals, if you will, much like dogs. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I'm just saying we're happier when we're all together. When you've got other like-minded people, when you're not alone. When you're alone, particularly against your will for an extended period of time, what happens? You soon start in on depression. You soon begin to feel lonely. You begin to feel isolated. You feel cut off. Then you start having anxiety and concern about if something happened to you, would anybody know about it? Where would I get help? Can anybody ever come to me? Those are natural. And they're healthy for us to feel that way. We are supposed to desire to want to be around other people. Now, my nature, believe it or not, I don't generally like people. I like being by myself some, a lot. But I know it's not healthy for me to be that way all the time. I need to be around other people. I do. So I try to find some of them I like being around that don't annoy me quite so much. But it is healthy and good to be around other people. And it is healthy and good for God's children. Just like Paul and Silas. When you are among other people, that you have a positive outlook, that you have encouragement. That you're not always down in the mouth. You're not always feeling like you're cast down. But you do have that hope that is within you. We're told over in the writing of 2 Peter, and turn with me if you will to, 1 Peter chapter 3, that there is a scripture here that is useful to us in this time. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we begin at verse 8. It says, finally, all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life shall see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That is good instruction for God's children. To let us seek peace and then go after it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now in particular, in that context, it says seek the good things and pursue it. Don't let your tongue speak evil. Speak good things, encouraging things. And then he says in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for the reason of hope that is within you. And do it with meekness and fear. Now, you know, this is a good time in our lives for us to be exercising and doing that. When we encounter so many people that are truly terrified. I know of people that even now are scared to death, nearly scared to leave their homes. And, beloved, there's no reason for that. We need to encourage them. We need to let them know that life is still going to go on. And that we cannot cower in fear of the unknown and of uncertainty. We can't. And again, God doesn't allow us as his children to do that. That is not an option for us. But we are every single day to live as we are victors in Christ Jesus. And like I've told you all before, as far as this virus is concerned, I think of it just like I do everything else. Don't go through life oblivious to it. It's there. Deal with it. Some things you might do to take precautions. I recommend it this way, just like I did over a year ago. I told you, I likened it this way. When you don't know how deep the swimming hole is, don't go jump in head first. Still don't mean you don't go swimming in the swimming hole. Go about it a little smarter, a little wiser way. That's why they always told you to go down there and do what? Start wading out in it. Find out how deep it is. See if there's any rocks down there, stumps, or trees, or anything else. Only when you're really familiar and have a great degree of certainty about your own practice and safety do you then dive in head first. But just because I can't dive in the swimming hole to a swimming hole unknown head first doesn't mean I don't go swimming. Take precautions if you need to. Be wise. I always think it's a good idea to avoid Walmart. I have to. Even before the virus, they had to rub down them shopping carts. They were greasy and slimy. God's children can go on and forge a path and live life and live that life. So, you know, Jesus said, I came to give you life and that you might have life more abundantly. A richer, fuller life. God's children are supposed to stop and notice the roses. They're supposed to stop and smell the roses every once in a while. We're supposed to see the beauty and the majesty of God's creation. He tells us also, whenever somebody asks us, why do we feel the way that we do? Why are we content? Why are we not all full of angst and worry like everybody else? It's a good opportunity to tell them what you feel and what you know about the Lord and why you have a contentedness in Him. I've said many times to you about the Christian worldview and how important it is. I'm going to read one of the scriptures quickly in the Ephesian letter. Of how important it is to have a Christian worldview. And in occasions like this, it really does come into play. And I want to give you a practical understanding of that. You've heard me harp on this several times about your worldview matters. How you filter news, how you see all of the big geopolitical deals, you know, the war in the Middle East and famine in Africa and everything else, how you process and filter that, how you view it biblically. Well, the Christian worldview is not a stoical one and it's not a fatalistic one. However, I will say this, you know good and well as a Christian that evil is real and it's tangible. We know there is such a thing. We also know that there are purveyors and perpetrators of evil, people who take joy in bringing misery and harm to other people. That's part of the depravity of man. That's part of the problem with human nature. I hear so often people say, basically, people are good. Your biblical worldview, if you're going to follow Scripture, will know that is not true. Scripture says there's none good, no, not one. We'll understand that basically all people are bad. That explains a lot. And we are bad, if you will, quote unquote, in until such time as the Holy Ghost moves upon us and causes us to be born again. And then we have a different understanding. Jesus, that's why he said, those that can see the spiritual things that have eyes to see, let them see. Those that can hear, let them hear. Not everybody can. So your worldview matters. And quite honestly, there's a big part of my worldview that I don't dwell on because it's not all that joyful, but it's part of the realistic. There's one way into this world, name, but one way out. And along that line, I ask this question often, and I don't laugh. Now, this is not a joke. I'm serious. If you got to choose, if the Lord left it up to you, when would you die? And what would be the circumstance? I'm serious. When would you die? And what would be the circumstance? So I don't have an answer other than I can tell you this. I have been blessed to see many folks die or be present with them when they die. They died in their sleep. They just went to sleep and never woke up. I'd kind of like to go that way if I could. Because I've also experienced in my life witnessing people die in some very horrible ways. Ways that I've said to the Lord repeatedly, I don't want to go that way. You be kind enough, don't let that happen to me. But the biggest thing seems to be the age thing. When would you be ready? And I don't think any of us would be honest to say that we have a specific time and whatnot, or a specific age, or a specific day, or anything in mind that we'd say, I'd be satisfied with it. You know, one of the greatest joys I've ever had in the ministry, particularly, that's why to me, hospice is such a beautiful place. I don't associate hospice with grief and sorrow. I don't. My life's experiences won't let me. I know some of you do, and I respect that. Now, your experiences are different than mine. But it's a beautiful thing to me to be at the bedside of a child of God, and they are begging the Lord to come take them. And they're not screaming out in agony, and they're not uncomfortable. They're just ready. And I have been blessed to experience that many, many, many times over. When I first started in the ministry a long time ago, I knew it was likely to happen at some time, and it kind of creeped me out a little bit. I was a little bit uneasy, but I had literally sat there at the bedside and held somebody's hand while they died. I relish the opportunity now. It is peaceful and a beautiful thing. one of God's children simply closes their eyes to death and they're at peace. So my worldview, even when things cause death, and I understand the grief and I respect that. We don't ever want them to leave. Nobody ever leaves our lives whenever we want them to. Nobody. There are people in my life that I miss every single day of my life, and I will tell you just as I wouldn't have a single one of them back, not in the way they, the condition they were in, no. But for me, that helps temper it. Because I don't see every single death of one of God's children as a lost cause. It doesn't mean we don't miss them. It doesn't mean we don't shed tears of them. But as a Christian and child of God, we ought to be happy for them. Close their eyes in death is to open their eyes upon their Savior. I wish there's a little tinge of jealousy in all of us. But just remember that right now, beloved, we have a lot of good news to tell. And there's a lot of people out there that need to hear some good news. Now, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a preacher. All you got to do is just tell what you know. But it is important for us as God's children. And I think, honestly, for us right now, it's important for our church. We've got great needs right now among one another. I told y'all a while back, I commended you. You do a wonderful job keeping up with each other and contacting each other, talking to each other through the week, checking on each other, sending cards and making phone calls. And you need to continue to do that. And there's a great need for it. Gail's going to start her another round of chemo here soon. And we need to be mindful of Brother Mike and Sister Gail both. Brother Kenneth is going through his treatment. We need to remember him. He's got good news. Let's hope the good news continues to come. Let us be mindful of one another. Be aware, what does it take? It don't take near as much as you think it does. There's a great need of ministry right among your little circle of friends and your little influence in your little world, wherever it might be and however big it might be. People know and understand that you have faith in the Lord Jesus and you have faith in God. And then as you have opportunity, you'll share that. Ephesians 5, the scripture I was going to read, just simply says that we're to walk circumspectly in this world, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. So God's children are called to be aware and attentive and knowledgeable and informed about what's going around. But let God's word and the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ form your opinions and your feelings about the things that you see and know. I've never seen Jesus, but I trust him more than somebody's voice I hear on the radio or their face that I see on TV that I don't know. I've never seen Jesus, but I know him. And I trust him. And I pray God will let you trust him as well, and that you'll let yourself trust him, and that he'll help you through these times and help everyone else along the way. Remember, we need some good news. We need some encouraging news. God's children need to be happy and joyful about what news we know and freely share that as you will. And I pray God to bless you. So,